Certainly good to see everybody who was able to come back this evening. We had a good number this morning. Lots of visitors and lots of crying babies. I don't preach full time like I at one time did, but I'm reminded of the challenge sometimes in communicating effectively when children are not happy. And it's a challenge. I know the challenge very well. I'm now, I think, past some of that challenge with three kids that know what will happen if they don't behave themselves. And but it's a challenge. We're glad that you came back. This morning we talked about preaching. God chose preaching, and we talked about the fact that preachers have been in effect since really likely Adam, the seventh from Adam, Enoch, is said to be a prophet or a preacher in the book of Jude and was taken by God. But God chose preaching. We're going to talk about God's foolishness tonight in just the irony that's presented there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But I want to remind you that in preaching the foolishness of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and following, we are still preaching the wisdom of God that is farther than any man can even completely ascertain, perhaps, is the best way to say that. I'm careful to say that because that's not to say that we can't know things that are matter of fact, objective. But when the Apostle Paul, a one-time persecutor of the church, a devout Jew and Pharisee of Pharisees, as he himself says in Philippians 3, a proud pedigreed Jew, turns and obeys the gospel at the hand of Ananias, who told him what he must do in order to be saved. The Lord did not tell him that on the road to Damascus as he was confronted by the Lord. The Lord simply told him in Acts 9, and this is the point I'd like for you to think about, that it is hard for thee to kick against the goads, and, or the King James Version used the word pricks. The idea there is it is futile, Paul. It is ridiculous. It is not going to happen. It is impossible. It is like fighting against a thing that will not be removed. The Christianity is absolute. The death, the burial, the resurrection is irrefutable. The cause of Christ will go on, whether you persecute Christians or not. And we talked about that from the standpoint that the disciples this morning that were spread abroad continued going everywhere preaching the word. And Paul learned that valuable lesson. He learned that lesson that fighting against God is futile. And the reason is because God, His power, His wisdom cannot be defeated. Do you remember then when he writes in Romans chapter 11 talking about the wisdom of God? He refers to the scheme of redemption in chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and how God used the Gentiles and the Jews, and he, through the free moral agency, and you have to understand that factor in Romans chapter 11, God never forced anyone to do anything without them choosing their own will to do things. And there were things and opportunities, environmental circumstances that happened throughout the ages that God was ultimately in control of. And through what Paul we have called the scheme of redemption, he talks about this great scheme. And I'd like to just start reading about verse 17 of chapter 11 and think about this depth of God's wisdom, the riches of God's wisdom, the knowledge of God that is unsearchable, His judgments that are past finding out, a world that historically could not see it, could not understand it and grasp it, a world that in the first century was contemplating it and trying to put the pieces of the puzzle together, looking back and thinking, wow, the Gentiles are being saved. The Jews were God's chosen people. How did this all happen? And yet there were pointers and reminders all throughout the Bible. The prophets prophesied that the Gentiles would come in. Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 17, "And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them," talking about the Gentiles, being grafted in among them, the Jews, the first fruits, if you will, in verse 16, "you being grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, now being partakers of the same spiritual blessings," being partakers, being of Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise, according to Galatians chapter 3. This deep meditating thing that just took place and happened on the cross, wherein all men now are able to be saved. Continue with me. In verse 18, he says, "Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. The root exposes thee for the arrogance and boastfulness and arrogance and pride of the Jews themselves that were cut off." He talks about the necessity of faith, and he says in verse 19, "Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in, as if I'm special. I have some special thing or circumstance, and God did that on purpose, and those wicked old mean Jews that crucified the Christ have no purpose or place in this new thing called Christianity." And Paul is trying to point out a grave mistake, because it's a matter of faith and obedience, a matter of faith and grace. Watch what he says here. Verse 20, he says, "Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Don't be high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off." The principle of God's justice has not changed. The responsibility to be obedient, faithful and humble has not changed. The thing that got the Jews in trouble, the thing that caused them to be cut off, is the thing that will cause you to be cut off. Me too. Us today. And so as he enumerates and elaborates principally upon this scheme of redemption, he gets down to verse 32. And he says, "For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all." All struggle with faith. All struggle with sin, Romans 3:23 in this book. The gift of God is free to those who will receive it. But again, sin, the wages of sin is death, he tells us over and over again. And that's something that everyone suffers from. All of mankind, Jew or Gentile. And Jesus is the only one that can redeem all of us. And that's the power of God, the preaching of Christ, the foolishness of God, which someone said, I read today, God's foolishness is man's wisdom. And so tonight, talking about God's foolishness, look at what Paul says here about God's foolishness. Don't misunderstand the irony in 1 Corinthians, as we'll look at it just a little bit more. Look at verse 33 now, Romans 11. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." You remember in Isaiah 55, I mentioned a moment ago these hints and prophecies throughout the Old Testament. No doubt the Old Testament patrons were grappling, searching for Christ. The Spirit of Christ working in them in the Old Testament days. Prophets weeping when they were told to seal up the prophecies that they were engaged in because their time had come. They had done their job. Their preaching was over. It's similar to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 at the end of his term, if you will, when he says, "My days are numbered. My time has come. I have fought a good fight. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the righteous God will give unto all them who will finish their course and fight the good fight of faith." Again, we will ourselves, if faithful, will run our course and fight a good fight and be able to say, hopefully, Our days are done. Look at Isaiah 55, if you will. Isaiah 55, verse 8, just to remind us of God's word, his wisdom. Isaiah 55, verse 8, the prophet says here, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Again, you have to think about the context. Israel, Old Testament, the southern kingdom of Judah here, prophesying to them, Hezekiah, the king at the time. They're yet being told, you're going to eventually go into captivity. You'll be preserved for a short time. But then he goes into this great messianic discourse about the coming one, the Messiah. And he talks about Gentiles and so forth that are going to be grafted in, as we just talked about in Romans 11. And Isaiah is getting a sight, if you will, a foresight of this thing. And he's being told to preach this, to write this. And these Jews are sitting here contemplating this, going, how and what in the world are you talking about? How can this be? And again, in their own foolishness, their own wisdom, perhaps trying to outthink God and outthink his ways. God says, write this, Isaiah. Your thoughts are not my thoughts. Your ways are not my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth, and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. You know, wouldn't it be a strange thing if a farmer went, as he does every year, and he goes out to a field, and he plows it, and he plows straight, and he has these rows, and he comes back through with the drill, and he lays that seed just in perfectly, and he comes back about 2 weeks later, expecting through the warmth of the sun, water from the rain. He looks out there 2 weeks later and he doesn't see anything budding, nothing green coming up. He comes back another week and he says, nothing's budding. You see, in that the farmer would immediately think, someone sold me some bad seed. Someone sold me something that's not right, because he likely would not blame it on the sun. He would not blame it on the water. He would not blame it on the dirt. He would not blame it on the things God, again, had put in place. He would wonder what would happen. Again, you have to think about the concept here of what Isaiah is teaching through the inspiration of God. These things happen continually, and we know this, and we predict it, and we infer from these things that are implied every day of our life. We get in our vehicles, and we start them up, and we go day in and day out, and we predict, and we live, and that's called, again, the predictability of God's world that he created. But you see, there are some things, though, that are still higher, that perhaps we don't stop and think about, keep in perspective, that we're not in control of, but yet God is. Things that humble us day in and day out. Things that don't make sense, but yet God knows. Perhaps the seed wasn't bad that the farmer gathered up. Perhaps something just didn't go right. Who knows? But again, it would bother him, wouldn't it? Well, here again, because we don't always understand everything, doesn't mean everything's not in place. And notice what he says here in verse 11. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. And that's a promise there. You see, we don't have to worry about the seed that we plant that's called the word of God. It is God's wisdom. It is his foolishness in 1 Corinthians. And though the world doesn't identify with it, it doesn't matter what the world thinks. It matters what is right. And I want to talk a little bit more about that this evening. Notice here again in 1 Corinthians, if you will, the foolishness of God, the irony that Paul talks about. And this is irony. This is not, God's not foolish. We know that he's not foolish. We know his ways are, as Paul writes in Romans 11 about the depth, the knowledge, the unsearchable ways of God's wisdom, past finding out. Paul knew that. Paul using irony here in 1 Corinthians. Remember, the Bible, God has somewhat of a sense of character. I'm not saying humor. He does laugh in the sense that he laughs and will have some in derision in Psalm 2. God has character. He has that ability to mock appropriately. not in a vindictive way, perhaps, like we might think of people mocking in a vindictive way, an unedifying way. We might try to do things sometimes, though, to try to stir someone up, as Peter writes about, to stir them up and stir their pure minds up so that they will react and do something. You know, anger is not a bad thing if anger is tempered. Anger is not always bad. Joy is not a bad thing, but too much of joy can be bad. And Solomon talks about the balance of the human character, the emotions we have in Ecclesiastes chapter 3. A time for war, a time for peace, a time for crying, a time for rejoicing, and so on and so forth. Paul understood the balance of this idea of wisdom. Before we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, though, I just thought of a few proverbs and passages in the Old Testament just to remind you of when we think about God's wisdom. Remember this before we look at 1 Corinthians. In Psalm 111, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:7 would fall into place with what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, with the wise or wisdom of the world. Proverbs 2:7, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. Think about that. Solomon says, he layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. Reminds me of what Jesus says relative to the parables and the apostles seeking understanding and the world around him going, hey, I don't understand these parables. Well, they were understandable. And Jesus talks about seeing they see not, hearing they hear not, not because they can't, but because they choose not to. And the disciples or the apostles would ask, tell us what meaneth these parables. And guess what? Jesus tells them the meaning. And they would write and give us the interpretation. We don't have to doubt then. Here again, God lays up sound wisdom for the righteous, but it's for you. It's a treasure. Kind of like the parable of the hidden pearl, the pearl of great price, right? It's a treasure for you to go and see. It's not something God's just going to continue spoon feeding you and saying, here, you little bitty babies. We'll talk about that in just a moment in 1 Corinthians. God wants us to grow up and become mature and spiritually minded and to do mature things in Hebrews chapter 5. Not to go back and continue in the first principles of the matter, but to again grow up unto meat. To become mature, valuable, able to digest and handle these things. To become an asset, if you will, in the kingdom of God. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 7. Perhaps my favorite proverbs on the idea of wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. You lack understanding? Get wisdom, the principal thing. And with all thy getting, get understanding. I love that translation in the King James Version. And so I want you to think about wisdom, the value of it. In 1 Corinthians then chapter 1, in an ironic way, notice here the way the Apostle Paul talks about God's foolishness. And I'll try to briefly contrast this with man's wisdom, just so that we see the foolishness of man's wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 17, for Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He's not diminishing the value of baptism. He's talking about the focus of his preaching is to preach the gospel. The gospel converts people by telling them they must be baptized. Paul was not seeking to baptize in the sense of raising some type of a group of following as they had began to follow people, men, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 12. There was a division where some were of Paul, some were of Apollos, some were of Cephas, and some were saying of Christ there at Corinth. And Paul says, you know, I didn't come here to baptize you so that you could say, I'm of Paul. Paul's my favorite preacher. You see, that's the wisdom of man, and I'll show you that more. Christ is not divided. So Paul says, I came not to just baptize, especially into my name, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. I want you to catch that. Not with the wisdom or the sophistry of man's words. I came with a very clear and simple message, a factual message. A message that he talks about in chapter 15 that 500 plus witnesses saw with their own eyes. The death, the burial, the resurrection. He talks about that as it was recorded in Scripture, but some still being alive were witness to the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, and the empty tomb, the resurrection of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 15, in this same book, he talks about the evidence. Paul says, I didn't come here to preach some type of a sophisticated message of man's oratory skills or ability. I came to preach to you a black and white message, so to speak. A message that is absolutely true. A message that will save your soul. That's all I'm here for. I'm not here to impress you with my degrees or my sophistry. And so watch what he says. Thinking about that, what he says there, I don't want the cross of Christ to be made of none effect in verse 17. Verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And it is the power of God. And sadly, on the day of judgment, those who are still alive and remaining will realize the power of God. It'll be too late. They'll have heard things about it. Sadly, those who have already died and entered into eternity, they know their fate. You see, again, Christ, the foolishness of God, the gospel, yet is the power of God. It's an amazing message to wrap your mind around. Look at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 1. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That prudent, perhaps he's talking about those logical people, those of the Stoic philosophy. You had those Stoics in the first century that were like your Marcus Aurelius's and various well-known Caesars that were just this Stoic and perfectly balanced in judgment and character and justice. They were Stoic. The prudent, you see. The admirable, the ones that people say, hey, that's an upstanding citizen of the United States or whatever, because he controls himself. Well, he's maybe an upstanding citizen in the business world or a citizen in the political world or whatever you might see, but is he a Christian? Is he a child of God? Does he believe in the power of God that will save his soul? You see, there's coming a day when God will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Where is the wise then in verse 20? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Again, think about the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. Paul, Paul, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You, who are you, Lord? I'm not what? I'm persecuting these people. What? But Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? There's wisdom in that statement, in that question. And I wonder how Paul lived with that the rest of his life. We can see a little bit of that in his writings. But when people are persecuting you, the church, me, they're persecuting Christ. And Christ isn't happy with that. When Stephen was being stoned to death and saying before his last breath, Lord, lay not this charge to this sin to their charge. And he looks up into heaven. We see one time Jesus standing up for his persecuted people, the church. You think about the wisdom of God versus the wisdom of man here. Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching that to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. How many signs did the Jews receive? And they still rejected the Christ, even upon the resurrection. And the bodies that were being raised at the same time for a short period of time, and those other bodies, those people would have had to die again, had to have a second burial, second funeral. These weren't zombies. These were alive, living people. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And the Jews sought, instead of to believe this wonderful and powerful thing, they sought to cover it up. To continually live in denial oh, the wisdom of man is amazing. And so again, we see the wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, versus the wisdom of man. And so Paul says in verse 23 and 24, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. And I want us to, again, think about this. When you think about man's wisdom, or perhaps you look at it a little bit closer, there are some things we've already mentioned, but you look at verse 17, for one, the wisdom of words. There is the school there of thinking wherein they were educated in oratory ability. There were individuals brought to help persecute the Apostle Paul with great oratory ability. They had wisdom of man-made words, words that were sophisticated. Look at verse 21, the world by wisdom knew not God. Look at verse 26, wise men after the flesh. Find this one interesting a little bit more, maybe in detail. Look at verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Perhaps that's a classification of physical strength. Those wise men that are strong, warriors, noble in the sense that they are valiant in battle, physical battle. Same, perhaps like our heroes today we look up to. Physical heroes, Medal of Honor recipients. And again, not to speak ill of anybody's honor. The Bible talks about it in Romans chapter 5, for scarcely would a man die for another man. And then yet it talks about Christ, who peradventure died for sinners. You and me. It doesn't happen very often that a man sacrifices his life for another man. You know, physical thing of that nature. And Paul says, many wise men after the flesh. I'm not sure exactly what he's talking about, but think about it. Those are not the ones that typically respond to the gospel, it seems. They have a lot of material achievements. They're admirable people. We look up to them. John Wayne, perhaps. Clint Eastwood in my day. We like those guys. But are they recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the power of God, the foolishness of God? Have they obeyed it? Have they obeyed it from their heart? You see, again, not many wise men after the flesh. Look at the wisdom of man. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 further, talking about how wise they were, but yet how carnal they were. In 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto were you able to bear it? Neither yet now are ye able, for ye are yet carnal. For whereas among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? And yet there were these wise people among them that were causing problems. And Paul says, in the view of God, you're spiritual babes, you're babies. Look at James chapter 3 to show a parallel passage on the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom of God, or the foolishness of God, if you wanted to parallel the idea. Look at James chapter 3 and note verse 13 and following. James asking a question to those, the first century, says, who is a wise man, James 3 verse 13, and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above, again, you might parallel this, wisdom from above, this foolishness of God, well, this is pure, peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. Not difficult, not the wisdom of man's words. It's a straightforward message. Jesus didn't mince too many words when he said, repent or perish. It's pretty straightforward. Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Okay, so follow Jesus. If you have questions along the way, ask. And you shall receive. And Jesus said that. And so here again, the wisdom that is from above, or the foolishness of God, it's full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Okay, so I get it. Trying to draw some application from this idea, God's foolishness. The world looks at Christianity as foolish. I see what's foolish in Christianity. I see division, this carnality we've just talked about, and that's not the wisdom of God. That's the devilish ways of Satan himself. That's, again, taken over many of us, putting too much emphasis upon the wrong things, upon the sophistry of mankind. You know? You take, for example, a wise man who is educated and yet a Christian, medical doctor, someone who's obeyed the gospel, can be a great doctor, great engineer, knows mathematics and science principles. And he can tap into those principles that God gave us and created in the very beginning. He can't outthink God. He realizes that. He realizes pretty quick, likely, the depth of these things. He doesn't lose his patience. He doesn't lose his sense of humility with God. He does great things in the world. Stays grounded. Doesn't allow those unknown things, those secret things that we talked about this morning that Moses talked about and told the children of Israel, don't worry about those secret things that belong unto God. Don't look up into the heavens or down the earth and say things that God hasn't told you or create questions. And don't do that. The secret things belong unto God. There are things we will never understand this side of eternity, and we're not supposed to, and we can't understand this side of eternity. You know, when we make up our minds pretty quick that I can't compete with that. I'm not God. And it's probably a pretty good step in the right direction to humble ourselves and to accept the things that we can. So when I think about, again, the foolishness of God in comparison to the wisdom of man, I'm thinking, what's so hard about this peaceable walk and the fruit that's produced, the unity in marriage and the things, when you look at the way God designed them, it's so simple, one man for one woman in regard to the family, to the home. How difficult is that? But the world says, many Bible examples give us terrible examples to learn from. Oh, you can have more than one. Which, by the way, it's happening more and more. But usually it's men wanting more than one woman. I think a woman gets enough with one man and says, that's it, I've had it. You know, but there are some out there who have just gone plumb hog wild. But nonetheless, when you start looking at this thing, you realize God's foolishness is so simple. It's powerful, and it's just the way it's supposed to be. But it baffles the mind of man. Sure, I see why the church is the laughing stock of the world, but not hopefully because of you and me. Sure, I see the division and the chaos in the world, but that's not God's fault. That's a sad, sad representation of what should not be. But it's our job to keep plowing a straight path and not looking back, as the Lord said. How simple is that concept and principle when our Lord and Savior was preaching in the first century? A foolish message to the wise of the world? Maybe so. But to that simple, humble person who says, that makes a lot of sense. Because as soon as you start looking back, you start doing what? You're not going to plow straight. So when you think about the foolishness of God in preaching Christ, and you compare it to the wisdom of man, I hope you're not distracted. I hope you're encouraged. The more I analyze God's creation and get to experience it by living in this world, by doing things. The other day, or a couple weekends ago, I got to go on this competition shoot, long-range shooting. I'll tell you more about it if you want to ask me later. But 400 yards, big guns that are heavy, and they set up. And you get these things locked in. I mean, come on. You can't miss. You know, light trigger pull. I mean, just lock it in. Just kind of pull the trigger. And everything does it for you, right? You got all these targets way down there, and you're looking down there, and you're thinking, man, I got this. And you pull the trigger, and boom, you blow one of those clay pigeons up. And you're like, wow, simple. locked in. Go right back and do it again and couldn't hit the broadside of a barn. Because the wind picked up 30 miles per hour in West Texas way down there 400 yards away from you. And you don't control that, do you? And what a challenge. And that has just baffled me since I went through that experience about how to face that challenge if I can face it again. But the reality is I don't control the wind, do I? The elements. But there's a God in heaven who's in control over everything. And there's a man here on the earth, I hope named Brian Braswell, that's looking up to him going, wow, what an amazing God you are. You've given us so much ability and so much potential. If we'll stick with you, you'll stick with us. Old simple farmer out North Texas several years ago in that black clay dirt, you know. Great dirt for farming. It gets pretty hard when it gets dry. When it gets wet, it gets soupy and it's gumbo and you get stuck. Tractors get stuck. I remember seeing them trying to pull them out of some of these fields. And that old farmer had been farming all his life. He looked over there at us boys. We were young and he said, boys, if you stick with it, it'll stick with you. Simple wisdom, you see. Never forget those things. And that's kind of like God's word. It's simple, but it's sound and it's solid. It's powerful. And yet it's God's foolishness to many in the world. But it's the power to you and me who are saved because we know the gospel. It's powerful, isn't it? It's not foolish at all. And so I hope that you're impressed by it. I hope that you're not ashamed to be called a Christian because the world might look at you as foolish. Shame on them. But help us show them the power of God and live it out in our daily lives so that they are impressed with our simplicity, perhaps. Help us not again chase after wild dreams and things that are not realistic. Help us aspire to do things that are simple and sound and know that God will bless us if we stay grounded and stick with Him because He will stick with us. If you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and you're ready to become a child of God, it's a simple plan of salvation. If you'll just give up your selfish pride and decide to repent of your sins and follow after Christ, confess His name before men publicly, be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, baptized, to arise to walk in the newness of life. What a simple plan. I mean, that's right, it's simple. But if you believe with all your heart and obey this gospel from your heart, you can be saved. To the world, that might be foolish. But to us, it's the power of God unto salvation because it is the gospel. Can we help you? Can we help you in any way? The invitation of our Lord is now extended. If we can, won't you let us know us together? We stand and we sing. Won't you come?